We turn our Bibles now to the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 6. And I can tell after my sermon last week that I left a bunch of you just in angst as you were saying to yourself, there are unanswered questions here that you haven't answered for me. I need an answer to these questions. And the burning question I got over and over again from multiple people was this: is there ever a time when we're in a ministry like Thyatira where the leadership is failing, where we need to leave? There's never a time where we need to abandon and go somewhere else. And in fact, then I heard various stories from individuals who were in that very state, where they were in a place and they were not being ministered to and the leadership was failing and they just had to take their family out and go somewhere else. And they landed here and they've been encouraged. And so they have wondered about this, and we're even asking the questions, did we err by leaving? Well, I want to point out, just kind of wrapping up last week, Christ didn't say one way or another. He didn't rebuke them for remaining, nor did he tell the congregation, get out of town. It is again then on us a wisdom principle to take what is necessary from the scriptures and apply it to our circumstances. What Christ did ministering to the church was give them encouragement from his exhortation so that they could endure and remain faithful even when those around them were faithless. And that's the lesson for us. How do we remain faithful, God-honoring, even if those who are in charge should be doing otherwise and aren't? Or the people around us are failing, but we are going to remain strong. It gives us principles, and then we saw that last week, how to endure. But there may be many reasons why you might remain in a scenario like presented in the church of Thyatira. It could be that you were a leader and you had an influence, and as a leader giving influence, there was still time for you to minister, and so you kept ministering until your voice ran out in that area. Or it could be that you were a congregant in that circumstance and had no other resources to be able to pick up your family and go somewhere else. Maybe there was no other ministry in the area, so that's the best out of all the choices. Or you didn't have the necessary funds to say, all right, we're going to uproot our family, we're going to move to another area, we're going to put ourselves in a place where we can thrive spiritually. So providence might limit you, your opportunities might limit you, maybe your carrying out your duties might limit you. So there may be many reasons why you wouldn't leave a scenario like that, and seeking to endure to demonstrate your faithfulness to the Lord despite what you saw around you. Thinking about myself, I thought, well, if I was in a scenario like that, I would use my gifts to the best of my abilities to influence everybody to walk on the path of godliness until it got to the point that my voice was silenced. No one wanted to hear anymore, no one wanted to follow, and then I recognized it's time to get out. Or if I was in the case of a congregant in that place, same kind of thing. Once my influence and voice ran out, it's time to go and time to be clear why I was heading out in that scenario. So that sets up why necessarily I didn't relieve that tension for you last week and carried over, because it boiled down to what Christ was calling us to last week is how to endure even when there's failed examples around us. Now we move into chapter 3, and it gets darker now as we keep pressing in. Chapter 3, the message to the church in Sardis, and then the message to the church in Laodicea. These are two dead churches, the compromising church in Sardis and the indifferent church in Laodicea. Sandwiched between those is the suffering church of Philadelphia. We look at the message to Sardis, and here's what Christ writes to that church. He says this in verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now I have to admit, as we start to get into this, there are so many questions that we have to answer that we're not going to get as far as we want to get. Because we have to ask the question, how did this church get to this place, and how are we delivered out of being in this state? And Christ, of course, addresses the how are we delivered from verses 2 through 6 in this. But we're going to spend most of our time in verse 1 here, just addressing this first question for us to unpack. How did the church get to this state? It's important to understand how the church got here so that we can understand the significance of the remedy. It starts again, this message starts exactly where all the other letters begin, by highlighting the attributes of Christ, who he is. He is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This one we're drawing attention to. Who then speaks, and as he speaks, he says something incredibly stunning. Speaks of a church that has some expression of life, some identity, but they are, at their core, dead. It's a stark picture, a surprising message that he would speak. But well before he gets to that surprising message, he sets himself apart again. We've been seeing this. Every time Christ sets himself apart, he identifies a kind of attribute that specifically ministers to that church to remind them of what is, who he is and what he's doing. Back in 2 verse 1, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Christ moving in the midst of the churches. In verse 8, he is the one who was dead and who has come to life and lives. He is the one who sees piercingly into the church and one who brings purity to the church. But here he comes and he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What he is demonstrating here again by highlighting these attributes is that this one Christ who is speaking is distinguishing himself from all the other communicators in the book of Revelation. It's important to see this. Back to chapter 1, verse 10. Let me just show you. The book of Revelation is filled with various sources that are speaking, and John is recording the message. Chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then notice, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John there on Patmos, and all of a sudden this voice comes out from behind him, a loud piercing voice like the sound of a trumpet, down in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. John is blown away by this. He wants to understand what is happening. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. the next vision that we're going to see in a few weeks, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said," the same voice, this one that addressed John on the island of Patmos, the same voice that has no direct source but is speaking and can be heard, speaks to John again. One more time, this voice comes out. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 8. We see this voice again. Chapter 10 and verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book." This voice without a source, this one speaking to John, directing John, giving John the message, has been communicating with him. But that's not the only voice that has been speaking. Turn back to chapter 6. We see this, and we'll learn in chapter 4 that surrounded before the throne of God, the Father, are four living creatures. And then these four living creatures carry out the Father's will. The first time we see them doing that is in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says this, "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come." Here, the four living creatures are now speaking, and now in this context, they're going to be ushering forth. Each one of them speaks, sending forth one of the sealed judgments of God, and they go out into all the world, and we'll see that in the weeks and months to come. There's also the voice of a strong angel. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 2, we see this. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals." John, looking in heaven, seeing angels speaking, crying out, "Who is worthy to open this seal?" Turn over to chapter 10. We see another one speaking. Chapter 10, from verses 2 through 4, we see two groups here. The first is a strong angel, this angel from heaven that comes down. Verse 2 says, "He had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot in the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, and when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Verse 4, "And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things." Again, you have this angel speaking. You have the peals of thunder speaking, and John was about to write it down. The point is, and these are just a couple of examples throughout the book of Revelation of all the things that John is hearing, all the voices from these various sources. So whether it was from the angels, whether it was from this mighty angel, whether it is from the four living creatures, whether it is from the temple, whether it was this source that with no direct identity, John's hearing all these voices. But above all those voices, back to chapter 2 and 3, is the one who comes to speak to each of the churches. The one who distinguishes himself from all the other authorities that are speaking in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's stunning is that each church that he addresses, he highlights something different about himself, some different quality, so as to demonstrate his greatness, that he is glorious, that he is incomparable, that he himself has the authority to speak what he is about to speak, that all are accountable to him, that he owns all things, that he is the ultimate ruler and authority, and that these titles and identities just keep setting apart this Christ, the Son of God, the one who has flames of eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze, the one who, as he says here, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is completely different than every voice that speaks. And what does he highlight here? He highlights what belongs to him. He highlights to this church something that they have clearly forgotten. The church belongs to him. He says this, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I think it's significant that these two are placed together. First, of course, the seven spirits of God. Remember back from chapter 1 and verse 4, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit himself. It's a reference to the sevenfold spirit of God that is identified back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So he's not talking about seven distinct entities. He's talking about the perfections of the Spirit. He is talking about the complete Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit again in chapter 4, who is also before the throne of the Father. The Spirit is before the Father. Father is also, as Christ says here, he possesses. And not only does he possess the Holy Spirit, but he also says he possesses the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the seven stars, what they are. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. The seven messengers belong to him. We could, in one sense, say that each individual leader of each of these distinct churches, each messenger for each one of these churches belong to him, and he's making it known that they all of them, each one of them individually belong to him. I think he's also, by attaching that phrase to the title of the seven spirits of God, what he is saying is this: all the church leaders belong to me. They're mine. They account to me. They are my possession. They belong to me. They must give an account to me. They operate because I'm the one who is in possession of them. To the righteous, I give rewards. To the unrighteous, I bring judgment. And that's how he starts this letter to the church in Sardis. I am the one who possesses the Spirit of God. I am the one who possesses the shepherds of the church, the messengers, the leaders. Even in one sense, the wicked ones who will have to give an account. The righteous ones and the unrighteous ones, they all will have to give an account because they give an account to me. In essence, that's how he starts. Before he even moves in. Which is stunning to us as we come to this particular text, because we see a church that started, that had an identity, and even had activities, but turned out to be dead. They belong, these leaders, to him. This is, again, a good reminder for us when we think about the church and its operations. So what kind of leadership am I looking for in the church? Well, the answer would be this. Look for a leader who evidences the fact that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks like Christ. He seeks to sound like Christ. He knows Christ intimately in his ways. He understands the scriptures and understands the Christ of the scriptures, and he's seeking to not only effectively communicate that Christ, but effectively demonstrate the ways of Christ in his life. He belongs to Christ in every way, and you can see the flavor of Christ in his life and ministry because they belong. To which Christ, having demonstrated who he is, demonstrated what he is about, he gives his assessments of that church there at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds. Ergon, the term for works, deeds. I know your activities, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Assessment, you have activity and you have an identity. You have services, you have things going on, you have operations, you are actively doing things, but you are dead. You are like spiritual zombies. You are moving around with activity, but no spiritual life about you. no real life. You even have that name, that identity. This is, again, what is so shocking about this. Because at a point, you say, well, you have these things happening in the midst. You have activities operating. And say it like this, kind of in the present day. You have a location, and you have a name, and you have a facility, and you have an address, and you have a phone number, and you have a website, and you have a cool logo, and you have all the signs that demonstrate you should be a place where there is life. You even have times in which you gather, and you have activities. Of course the church must be alive. You're doing all of these things. And then the assessment, but you are dead. Striking on that is, it means we can be deceived by the activity. And we can be deceived by the identity, by its name and its operations and its amazing setup. But to be actually dead. I think MacArthur gave a really helpful illustration of this. He described the northern stars, the North Star particularly. So it takes 30 years that from the North Star, the light from the North Star to come from the North Star to the Earth, 30 years. So that if the star had burned out, it would take 30 years before we would notice that it had been wiped out. Same kind of imagery here. It could take time for a church to demonstrate that it is indeed truly dead. It may have signs of life, but it has at its core died. That's what Christ's assessment was of this place. And this isn't like the church in Thyatira where it was probably the majority of people were alive and doing good, and their works were ever increasing. They were doing more. This church, as verse 4 says of chapter 3, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. There's just a remnant, a few, not many. This church has long since passed its heyday and is now in the place of complete decline. Declined evident in their leadership, if they have abandoned their ways. In fact, if you wanted, you could go through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, and you would find in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy 44 duties for spiritual leaders. I won't read all of them for you, but just kind of a handful of them. You're supposed to equip the flock of God. We're supposed to identify spiritual leaders. We're supposed to discipline and confront ungodliness. We're supposed to care for widows and orphans in their distress. We're supposed to lead. We're supposed to disciple and teach, etc. They have abandoned that at some point, this ministry, failing to fulfill their God-given duties. And at the same time, the church had gotten to a point where they failed to fulfill the one another's, failed to walk in Christ-likeness, failed to do the will of God. We know that because he says of them there in the end of verse 2, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You stopped doing what I have called you to do. You stopped. Before I kind of unpack the instruction he gives here, it's important to understand, how did a church get to this state? How do you get in a place where you go in and you can look around and see the life, and you may even be edified by the truth, and you may even see many spiritually good things taking place, but then once involved, all of a sudden it's drifted to the place where, while having an identity and having activities, it finds itself dead. It's first of all important to recognize here to whom he is speaking as he gives this warning. Before he gives them the command in verse 2, wake up, we have to understand who he's speaking to here, and he's speaking to the converted, speaking to the redeemed, the ones who are genuinely in Christ, but have gotten off course. It's important to understand that. He's not speaking to the tares here. He's not speaking to the unconverted. He's not speaking to the unbeliever, calling them to get their life in order. The calling to get one's life in order is repent and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. This command was wake up, come to your senses, remind yourself of what you already have professed and confessed. He's speaking to the converted. That's significant because the temptation on our part may think, well, we just have to make ourselves right with God. We have to make ourselves holy again so God would receive us. We have to go be obedient so that we can be able to stand before God. That is not the emphasis at all here. The emphasis here is that those who should know better, those who have made a profession of their loyalty to Christ, those who have confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in their heart that God raised them from the dead, as Romans 10 says, these ones who have been genuine believers have grown cold and different in their pursuits of godliness, to which then we would ask the question, how? How did you get to this state? Well, just some few observations from the rest of Scripture. First of all, it's possible that a church starts to be infiltrated by tares. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 and we can see this. Matthew 13, Christ warns the church about this. In fact, in this time in Matthew's writing, Matthew already accounted for Jesus' ministry, that he had gone out to all the surrounding areas, and the religious leaders were starting to persecute Christ. And they started to reject his message, and they started to say of Jesus that he is filled with a demon, and therefore they started to twist his credibility before the people and say he's untrustworthy because he's demon-filled and you need to stay away from Christ. So as a response, Christ rejected the religious leaders and turned his message to the crowds and particularly to his disciples who received him. Now, as he's speaking, he's still teaching publicly, but now when he's teaching publicly, he's no longer teaching plainly what he's intending to communicate. Now he speaks in parables, and these parables actually stun his disciples because he's not speaking with the same kind of clarity he used to speak with. And he gives a series of kingdom parables recorded here in Matthew 13, and it's the parable of the wheat and the tares I want to draw your attention to, starting in verse 24. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were asleep, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and then in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. So Jesus gives a kingdom parable here that the kingdom is like a field sown with wheat. Now, among the wheat, tares are sown in, and tares are sown in by an enemy. And the tares are so intertwined with the wheat that they overlap that to pull out a tare, one that would be evidenced by the fact that it wouldn't bear forth its fruit, it wouldn't bring forth its grain. So that over time you have the true wheat bearing its grain, but the tare, which would never bear anything, they intertwined with one another so much so that it was hard to separate them. Christ was saying, leave that to the judgment. Jump down to verse 36. He explains this to his disciples. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus describes this end time event, the distinguishing of the wheat and the tares. Tares who come in, tares who are brought in by the enemy, tares who are brought in and to deceive. And they're separated from the sons of the kingdom. They're distinguishable by their fruit. They're distinguishable by their having been sown by the Son of God from these who are tares. How are the tares described in verse 1? They are stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Ungodly, unrighteous, against the things of God, contrary to his ways, they are the ones who are described as the tares. And what Christ is saying to his disciples, this is what the kingdom life is going to be like. Pursuing God's kingdom along the way until we get there are going to be the righteous, the wheat, the ones sown by the good seed, and among them are going to be tares who are intermingled and intertwined. Say that, take that idea back to our text in Revelation chapter 3. How did this church and Sardis get to a place where it has activity and an identity, but is dead? Well, the first answer we get from Scripture is that tares have infiltrated. The unrighteous, the ungodly, the unbelieving have crept in among the people of God and have carried in their idolatrous practices into the very church. Brought in their disobedience, brought in their disloyalty, brought in their ungodliness, and may have, in this case of Sardis, we certainly don't know every detail, but may have gotten into a place of spiritual influence. Nothing worse than the spiritually dead pretending to be filled with the Spirit. I mean, that's Romans chapter 2 there about the Jews who spoke of themselves as the guides and as the light, but filled with deadness, who were the blind leading the blind. So the church drifted to this place of being dead because the tares infiltrated the church and took over the spiritual decline. And it may have been that along that lines, the second step is not only the infiltration of the tares, but then the church believers stop following Christ. Maybe at some point they just looked around and saw all of the spiritual chaos around them and thought, hey, at least I'm not that bad. I'm not going as far as they're going. So I'm just staying one, two steps behind where they're going and feeling comfortable that I still am saved in Christ because at least I'm not going as far as they are. They just stopped following Christ. Or maybe in this process, as they're watching the tares seem to gain success within the ministry, they began themselves to become discouraged. I'm the only one reading the Scripture. Every time I come and bring the Scriptures to bear, people reject it, laugh at it, ridicule it. How many times have you been in a context with professing believers and you knew a passage of Scripture and so you quote it and they're like, oh, here's the Bible thumper. Here's the guy who knows everything. Tell us, Mr. Bible Answer Man, all the answers. And they kind of mock you because you sought to bring Christ's message to the discussion. What happens in your heart? Do you immediately say, all right, fine, I'll bring all the answers. Here's what the Scripture says. Or do you become timid and pull back? And heart is likely, started to become timid, started to lose hope, started to wonder, well, maybe I'm drawing the line too precisely. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the crazy one because all of these others are saying something different. And so the bar just systematically gets lowered, lower and lower. And one doesn't recognize the church is on the drift of decline and is probably dead. Or along the way, these same terrors who are infiltrating the church and starting to gain a voice, they're the ones that get on the search committee. They're the ones who be able to say, now, what kind of new preacher do we want to bring in here? And of course, the Bible warns us of that. You remember Paul's warning to Timothy, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says to Timothy in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. How does someone get to a place where they are pushing this? That's tares who've got in and decided what's more important is those who are going to teach what I want to hear. False doctrine starts to infiltrate church. Yeah, you start to get a superficial understanding of doctrine. We'll talk about God being sovereign. We'll talk about God forgiving sins. We'll talk about God being righteous, but we don't press into the implications and applications of those doctrines. Start to teach doctrine that is comforting, doctrine that alleviates the burden but never strengthens, enables the believer to walk in newness of life. Before you know it, you would have a ministry that regularly preaches and talks about God, but living in outright contradiction of the Scripture. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Many churches are like, yeah, that's exactly it. That's the gospel. Paul says, no, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who are alive in Christ live in utter contradiction to Christ and his ways? Those are signs of an infiltration of tares into the church and false teachers in the church and a drifting of a church. It may have been, again, that believers in those moments are becoming discouraged, lowering the doctrinal bar, becoming to a point when they think, well, because I'm not as bad as they are, haven't gone as far as they have, that really I'm not that bad. And they don't know that they have been drawn down by the spiritual decline around them, that they're in a state of deadness. Deadness. Not a state of they have lost their eternal life, but in a state that they've lost any spiritual power and influence. And it may be if there was no repentance whatsoever, they never had life to begin with. It's that group that Christ speaks to in verse 2, wake up. You who have known better, you who have believed, you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been carried away by the deception of the ungodly around you. You are the ones who know better ought to wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. One more little truth to observe here before we head into the answer, how do we get delivered? Because he tells us here how to get delivered. But before that, just notice this. The very fact that the Lord is giving the exhortation is a demonstration that he is patient and ready for forgiveness and restoration. What he should have, and I would have expected our Lord to do, is to say, here's the assessment, you are dead in your works, you're not completing anything, you're heading in the wrong direction, and now comes my judgment. And he would be just, and he would be good in that judgment, and immediately wipe them out, and immediately put an end to them. Instead, he gives them the command, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. He warns them of pending judgment. That is an opportunity for repentance. The warning is an expression of his grace. The warning is an expression of his mercy. The warning is the opportunity to be delivered from the pending doom. The kind of doom that's going to come and bring end to them. Think about for a moment, if you were in this state, kind of spiritual stupor, where sin had crept in, hardened your heart, taken over, and ruled your life to the point that you were spiritually blinded to the things of God, and then God has shined a light in and shown you, you're it, you're the guilty one, you're David, as Nathan comes to him and says, you're the man, you're the guilty one that God has brought a light to. What keeps the person from repentance? When that exposure has been brought there, what should motivate, and this is what Jesus puts forth here, he says, wake up, come to life, see these things, and turn and fulfill the deeds which I have called you to, so that you may have life, eternal life. Many times, sinners get led right up to that place, right up to that door where they should do the right thing and turn. They only, instead of walking through in repentance, they turn and head the other direction. And oftentimes, I think it's because what they're looking for is simply relief from the present difficulty. They want relief from the present pressure, and God doesn't always give that. In fact, repentance might actually cost more. Repentance might demand a higher calling, a higher level of sacrifice than you ever given up to this point. Repentance may mean that you have to bear all of the natural consequences of your rebellion, but you have the hope of restoration to God and hope of the eternal life, the hope that he promises back in verse 5, I will clothe you with white and I will not erase your name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. The hope that Christ gives right here is the hope of eternal life. So many times, friends, I'm sure you've seen this, where you've seen somebody who's professed faith for a long time, got caught up in some measure of sin, you've come and confronted their sin, and you've said, brother, you need to repent, or sister, you need to repent and come to the Lord, only to find them in this stupor where they head back into their sin. And I say, the reason why they head back in that sin is because all they want is present relief. They don't want eternal reward. God doesn't always take away present suffering. Think about David. When his sin was exposed, he lost his son. His kingdom suffered greatly. His family suffered greatly. Even his son rebelled against him and caused him to flee. Lost his reputation, but he was saved. Eternal life. A man after God's own heart identified. Present consequences of his rebellion weren't taken away, but the eternal reward was offered, given to him, and he had hope in. So many times the sinner, under the corruption of sin, who've been carried away and enticed by that sin, just wants relief from the remedy, from the consequence. Like the meth addict who wants to repent, but is never going to leave the scars of no longer having teeth and have a physical effect, physical corruption. Repentance here calls for a turning to the Lord and then trusting of his reward that he is going to give, the reward of eternal life. How does a church get here? It gets here when it has abandoned God, when it's given into the tares, when it has walked in rebellion, when it moves away from sound doctrine. That's how it gets into this state. And why does how does it get here? It also gets here because God is patient, waiting for it and calling it to repentance. How does it get delivered from this? Well, that's for the next time we get to talk about. That is the outline from verses 2 through 5. But I'll give you the outline right now, so I don't leave you hanging. You're like, you need the outline so you can think about it, but we'll expand this last time. How do we get out of this state of being in this, under the corrupting influence of sin? We listen to the voice of our master and we repent. Well, first is this: take a sober account of your present circumstances. Be sober-minded, verse 2. Second, align yourself with the revealed will of God. 3 verse A, he says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. And third, remind yourself of God's severe judgment. The second half of verse 3, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Judgment is coming. It will come severely, unexpectedly, and it will come certainly. And then fourthly, remind yourself of the love of God, verse 4 and 5. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Keep setting before yourself the rewards that God promises out of his love. That is how we gain revival. That's how we gain renewal. That's how we gain, remind ourselves of what we once were committed to but have drifted away from. And God in his patience reminded us and pulled us back. Remember these things. We'll pick up on them next time we're together and expand them some more. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, we would pray that we would never need this message for ourselves, but that we would also know this message very well, that we would be able to encourage others, build up others who may be in this very state. We pray for the redeemed, that they hear your voice, that they are always in tune to hear the Good Shepherd, the head of the church, and drawn to you, even if they have been stubbornly held back by sin, even if they had been discouraged by their own seeming inability to overcome, even if they have made many excuses for life patterns in the past, that they would repent of all those things, fixing their eyes on the author and perfecter of their faith, that they would see the head of the church, the one who owns all things, the Lord Jesus, the possessor of the Spirit and the possessor of the church, as the one they've turned to, submit to him. So they would awaken from their slumber and they would strive to do all that you have commanded and find joy in walking in your ways. And indeed, Lord, you are so merciful. For while we have rebelled, you also restore, and you make new, and you indeed give us hope and encouragement when we are unworthy and undeserving, when we should be outcasts and left on the outside, having been forgotten. You show mercy upon mercy to draw us near and to bring us close and to wipe away the tears and to give us hope again and encouragement and fill our hearts and lives with peace, to which we are so encouraged. And so we pray, Father, may that be the kind of people we are, those who have been rescued by your grace and love, who share that same grace and love with others, that your kingdom would be filled with worshipers who adore you, because each and every one knows we needed you to save us. We needed your wisdom to sanctify us. We needed your Spirit to enable us. We were completely helpless apart from the means of grace that you've given us. So thank you for all your good work. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.